that is our prayer, that you would make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, that you would receive glory from our words and our thoughts, but our actions. Father, that we might be like your Son and his priorities, seeking and saving the lost, of being a servant of mankind, of demonstrating your character and what you're like to others. Father, may you ultimately receive all the praise and all the worship for what's going to occur this morning. We pray that your Spirit would have free rein in our lives and that we would not attempt to live the truth of your word in our own strength. But Father, by your Spirit, we might see you conforming us to the image of Jesus. We would pray that for your glory and for your honor, that you would be pleased, that we might express again how much we love you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Thank you, team, for leading us in worship. It doesn't matter who you are, because all of us need a blueprint, a plan, a map, a guide to kind of get through life. No one can do any successful shopping, especially this time of the year, unless you have a mental map of which stores need to be attacked in what order. No successful garage sale shopper ever goes out the door without determining a list of addresses and what order they're going to take them on. No one hoping to successfully retire is not going to do so without at least having thought through some form of a financial portfolio. And no builder in our midst, or no backyard builder or even developer, ever builds a building without blueprints. Simply because they know that they need to know what they're going to do before they do it. Otherwise, they're going to be frustrating themselves and everybody else. They need to know how they're going to pull it off. A blueprint is one way that they know that they can guarantee that the job is going to be done well and on time. God has a blueprint this morning for your life. He does. God knows exactly what He's doing with your life. He tells us what He's going to do, how He's going to do it, and how He can guarantee it's going to get done and get done on time, even through a hurricane. God has a plan. The problem with most Christians, most of us here this morning, we don't know God's plan. We haven't studied the blueprint. We don't know what He's doing, and therefore we go through life, and as we go through life, you hear yourself saying, when you hit a crisis, when you hit a wall, when you hit a level of indifference, you go, "What are you doing, God?" Have you said that? Anybody here not said that at some time? What are you doing? I've said that. I know you've said that. What are you doing, God? I mean, there's pressure, there's stress, there's trials, there's testings, there's circumstances that are unfair, unjust, unloving. I don't understand them. Days where you're so tired, you don't know what to think. And you go, "God, what are you up to? Why are you allowing this in my life? What are you doing?" Now, what's wrong with that? Well, problem is that we forget that God really is in control. And by our questioning, we're kind of assuming that God doesn't know what He's doing. But God does always as He pleases, and He has a purpose for everything He does. And listen to me now, everything that's going on in your life right now, or everything that is not going on in your life right now that you want to have going on, has a purpose. It has a very specific purpose. Would you read the verses with me in your outline? Silently as I read out loud, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over what? All. 115 verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases." Psalm 135 verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the depths." That's everywhere. Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand." Nothing takes God by surprise. He never says, as we said last week, "Oh, really?" God never says, "Oops," when it comes to things in your life. God never says, "What happened?" God never says, "Oh, too bad. Look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Read it out loud with me. Let's read it together. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And with God's control comes a fantastic purpose for your life and for my life. Do you know it? Are you one of those people who've been saying, "God, what are you doing?" Or are you saying, "God, I know what you're doing. I know what your astonishing purpose is." Well, if you're one who wants to really get that clarified in your life, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, if you're not there already, we have been studying through the book of Romans for over a year now. We're in chapter 8, and we have been working through chapter 8, and this is our sixth of messages in this particular chapter, verse by verse. We're looking at what God has to say to us concerning the truth of His purpose for our lives now. Paul's going to address that. Because once you understand what God is doing in your life, you'll understand why He allows difficult circumstances. You'll understand why He allows trials and relationship pressures. You'll no longer ask what you're doing, God, because you'll know. Remember last week, we talked about the fact that God taught that all true Christians are going to groan in this life. That all of us are going to go through suffering in this life. We're all going to do what Jesus went through. We're all going to experience some of His struggle and His pain. Well, now we know why. Paul's going to tell us why this is happening. Why every event, trial, relationship, and circumstance in your life is happening has a purpose, and he's now going to tell us. Now, we've already understood from our study of Romans that you cannot live the Christian life on your own. Amen. The only person that can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Jesus must live it through you. And once you know that the Spirit of God is indwelling you, and once you have the evidence of that in your life, you know that trials and groanings are going to be a part of this existence, but all of them are for a very specific purpose. And that's what Romans 8, now verse 28, is going to tell us. In spite of the hurt that you're going through, in spite of the hurt that you will go through, here's God's purpose. Number one in your outline, let's look first of all at God's promise. God has given us an incredible promise. Verse 28, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. It's kind of a soft pillow for a heavy heart. Here it is. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, first of all, I want you to notice what it doesn't say. Because not only is this one of the most loved verses in the Bible, it's also one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. One, it doesn't say all things are good. Obviously, there's a lot of sin and wickedness in the world. This is not a Pollyanna verse. Okay, it's not saying everything's good. No, it's not saying that. It says all things work together for good. Two, it's not saying all things work out the way I want them. Now, we want it to say that, but that's not what it says. So you may be going through an event and you're going, "God, you have got to do this." That's not God's promise. God doesn't say that. And three, it doesn't say all things have a happy ending here on earth. Now, TV teaches us that everything works out within 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours. But that is not life. We want justice here, but God doesn't promise us that. It doesn't say that everything's going to have a happy ending. So what does it say? What does it say? Let's take a look at that secondly. And understand, because every word, every tense, every phrase in the Bible is God-inspired. Amen? Then therefore, we need to look at every single word because it has meaning to us. So let's start with, "and we know." And we know. Now, "know" is used 13 times in Romans. And it's basically telling us that we need to know certain truths if we're going to survive in the Christian life. We have to know certain things. It doesn't say, "and we hope." It doesn't say, "oh, and we wish all things work together for good." Or "we feel," or "we want," or "we guess." It says, "we what?" Know. In the Greek there, it means absolute, unshakable confidence. Unshakable confidence. I may not have confidence in my throat, but I know we're going to get through this. If you're going to learn to make it through trials, it's going to be on the basis of what you know. What you know. That's what makes the difference. Again, remember we shared last time. You know, what's the difference between two people who have the same problem? One person, it makes them. Another person, it breaks them. It's what they know that gets them through the circumstance. That is the difference in how you handle the difficulties in life. And we know what? Secondly, God causes all things to work together. Circle the word "all" there if you would. All. God doesn't say, "and we know almost everything." work together. Or we know some things work together. It says all. Now, folks, what's included in the word all? Answer? Everything. That's right. Financial problems. Family problems. Problems with your wife. Problems with your children. Problems with your work or other relationships. Any and all difficulties. A-L-L means everything. Everything works together for good. The good things and the bad things. Three, notice he says, God causes all things to work together for good. I like that because circumstances don't often bring good in themselves, right? I mean, individually, a crisis may not bring good, but all things working together can bring good. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like when you bake a cake. When you bake a cake, you put all these different ingredients in, right? You use flour, you use eggs, sometimes you use lard or Crisco, or you use, what else is in a cake? Come on, ladies, help me out here. Baking soda, flour, you know, sugar. Oh, sugar, I gotta have sugar. Okay, you put that all together, you stir it all up, and it turns out wonderful. But how many of you really want to take a big handful of lard and just stuff it right in? You know, not too many. Not too many of you are going to take a cup load of flour and go, ha ha, and down that baby. But I'm sure you'll hack out a piece of cake. See, it's not the individual ingredients that work together. It's all of it working together for an ultimate good. You say, how do you know it works together? Well, not only because God tells us here, and of course God's word's inspired, it's always true. Not only is God sovereign, but from what He just said. Look at verse 27 in your Bibles. And He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because He, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the what? Will of God. The Holy Spirit's praying for you according to God's will. The Bible says the Trinity talks to each other about us. Isn't that good? And the Holy Spirit praying for us, He's praying for us according to God's will. So He's causing everything, good things, bad things, light things, dark things, sunshine, rain, to work together for good. That's how all things work together. It's kind of like this little needlepoint picture. I tried to bring a bigger one, but all the bigger ones have backgrounds on it. This is what we see of life. All these loose threads and all these cross patterns. And when we look at our life, we see this struggle over here, this problem over here, this little unit over here, with this thing over here. And we don't understand why this relationship is strained. And we don't understand why this is going on and why this is falling apart. We don't understand that. Because that's all we see, are the little pieces that tie it together. God is the one who sees the picture that He's making. God is the one who is weaving all those circumstances into your life to ultimately bring together a wonderful good, a great plan. God is doing that. He sees the larger picture, working it together for good. So, He sees the beautiful picture that He is making of your life and my life. Now, take a look at number four there. It says, God works all things together for what? Now, Paul explained this in detail in verse 29. But let me ask you, can God use sinful things for good? Yes or no? Now, I want to hear some answers and conviction here. Can God use sinful actions for good? Can God use sinful people who attack you for good? Yes, He can. Now, how does He do it? I want you, if you would. Now, some of you may choose to turn over to Matthew 1. Others of you will look at your notes. But take a look at Matthew chapter 1, because I bet you've never heard a sermon on the genealogy of Jesus. But that's what Matthew chapter 1 is. That's all about. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jewish genealogy has never, ever mentioned women. But in Jesus' genealogy, there are four ladies that are mentioned. And I want you to notice who they are and how God works all things together for good. First is verse 3. And it says, to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar. Do you know who Tamar was? I mean, if you want a plot for a great primetime TV movie with lots of sex and violence, you want Tamar. Forget Scarlet, okay? Next season, Tamar. Fiddly-dee, Judah. You know, I mean, just... it's unbelievable. Genesis 38, she seduces her father-in-law. Yuck. And that's where the offspring came from in Jesus' genealogy. Now, was it good that she seduced her father-in-law? Yes or no? No, it was rank sin. But look what happened. the offspring are in the genealogy of Christ. Isn't that incredible? God can take evil and turn it into good. Take a look at the next lady who's mentioned in verse 5. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Oh, another shining star. What was Rahab's income? She was a lady of the evening. She's a harlot. Wait a minute. She's in the line of Christ. A harlot. Was it good that she was a harlot? Yes or no? No, but God can work good out of a sinful past. Praise God for that. Amen? Look at the next person in verse 5. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse. Ruth was a Moabite woman who married a Jew. Now that's against the law. The Moabites were just generally wicked people. And then it was against God's law for them to marry a Jew, or for a Jew to marry outside of his race, and yet she's in the lineage of Jesus. Again, can God bring good out of bad? Can God take someone's disobedience and work good out of it? Yes. Take a look at verse 6. And to Jesse was born David the king, and David was born to Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who's that? Bathsheba. You know who she was. She liked to bath on the roof without shower curtain. Then it led to adultery, and then it led to murder of a righteous, honorable man, Uriah. All of these women are in the genealogy of Jesus. A lady who seduces her father-in-law, a prostitute, a law-breaking Moabite woman, and an adulteress. Can God bring good out of bad? Yes or no? Yes, He has a way of turning things around. Now, think about your past struggles. Would you think about your hurts? Your failures? God never wastes a circumstance. Never. He always has a purpose. Maybe you had a sordid family background. Maybe you were adopted. Maybe you came out of an illicit relationship. Maybe you did gross things. Matthew 1 says God's purposes are greater than any sin. God is in the business of bringing good out of bad. Joseph is an incredible example of this, right? I mean, think about Joseph. You know, his half-brothers throw him in the pit. You know, he's taken into slavery. He works his way up into Potiphar's house, doing a great job there, but he's got to fight off Mrs. P and her amorous attacks. And then all of a sudden, he's accused falsely. He's thrown into jail. He's there for 2 years. He helps a couple of the court officials out. They forget him. And then later on, he's exalted. And all those wasted years, all the unfair treatment, all the evil done to him, what's his perspective? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, his brothers are standing before him. They're fearful that Joseph is going to get them back the way they deserve. And look at what it says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? For good. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Now listen, even when people hurt you intentionally, even when they hurt you intentionally. Kids, when other kids say, "We don't like you." Youth, when you are betrayed by a friend. Men, when a co-worker betrays you, God has a purpose behind it and can make it into something good. Even calamity, even tragedy, even disaster, even the death of your entire family and all of your fortune. You say, how can you say that? Remember Job? Remember Job? The devil caused terrible havoc in his life, but God allowed it and God limited it too. In fact, for the Christian, everything in your life is father filtered. You like that? It's father filtered. God said, you can go this far, devil, but no farther. And God's going to cause it all to work out for God's glory and for our good. And look at what Job's perspective was after it was all over. Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be what? You're not going to stop God's purpose in your life no matter what's happening. That means that nothing happens in your life by accident. Hey, your car broke down? It wasn't an accident. Hey, you didn't sleep last night? It wasn't an accident. Hey, everything in your life fell apart in 1 week? It wasn't an accident. Everything has a purpose. Everything. The purpose and promise of God is all things working together for good, meaning God doesn't waste a circumstance. Now, would you look back at verse 28? It says, God works all things together for good for everyone, right? Number 5. Is that what it says? Says God works and causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is a promise only for believers. All things don't work together for good for unbelievers. In fact, all things work together for bad for unbelievers, ultimately. Why? Because they don't love God and they're not called according to His purpose. Now that phrase gives us two viewpoints. In your notes, from our perspective, number one, we're those who love God. Understand this. The Bible is so clear about this that salvation causes people and turns them into lovers of God who adore Him. Salvation does that. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. And read with me out loud, 1 Corinthians 16:22. Let's read it together. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. A real Christian is one who loves God and shows it. And the Bible tells us how you know you're really loving God. The Bible says you're trusting Him. You're loving what He loves. You're hating what He hates. You're sensitive to God's feelings. You're communing with Him. And you're obeying His commands. Is that right? 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God. What? That we keep His what? Commandments. That's how you know you love God. And God works all things together for good, only for believers, because they're in love with God and His purpose. That gives us another perspective. Secondly, from God's perspective, we are those who are called according to His purpose. You know, those of us who are Christians here this morning, we didn't just wake up someday and say, you know, today I think I'll love God. Well, that didn't just happen. We didn't all of a sudden stop rebelling from God and go, boy, I'm going to love Him now. I'm not going to rebel anymore. We were spiritually dead. We were corpses spiritually. And corpses cannot respond. God has to awaken us. And that's what He's saying here. We were called, chosen, awakened. In fact, later on in the New Testament, given faith. 2 Timothy 1:9 puts it in perspective. Look what it says. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We didn't do it. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was earned by us. No, it was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In other words, we didn't just decide to love God. 1 John 4:19 affirms, we love, why? Because He, what? First loved us. God decided to love us. He chose to love us. And He works all things together for good, for only for those who He has called. And as a result of His calling, we end up loving Him with all our hearts. Now that's the promise. Isn't that a great promise? But you know what? The promise doesn't stop there. The promise has a purpose. That's point number two, God's purpose. The reason verse 28 is such a great promise is because of verse 29. And by the way, if you ever read or memorize verse 28, don't not memorize verse 29. You've got to have them together if you're going to get the full picture. God's communicating one thought here. So what is God's number one purpose in our life? I want to remind you that it is the same that it was since the very beginning of mankind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. God's purpose never changed. It was the same purpose at creation. Take a look at what it says. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our what? Our image. According to our likeness. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. From the very beginning of time, God wanted to make man in His image, in His likeness. God-like. We call it godly. Like Him. And today, you would say God's number one purpose in your life is to make you like God. We like to put it in the way that God revealed Himself. He wants to make us like Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. When God said, let us make man in our image, He's not saying, let us make man into gods. He's saying, I want man to be like me in character. But something bad happened. Adam sinned, and the image of God in man was marred and damaged in the fall. And so God sent Jesus Christ to earth to restore God's image in man. And so now God's number one purpose in your life, God's number one purpose in my life, the number one thing is to make us like Jesus. Did you get that? Don't miss that. God wants to make you like Jesus. In fact, that was Paul's passion in Galatians 4:19. He says, I labor until Christ is formed in you. God wants to make you and me to be like Jesus. Now, God does not want you to conform to other people. God does not want you to conform to the Republican ideology. God does not want you to think like Rush Limbaugh. God does not want you to act like Mother Teresa. God does not want you to speak like Billy Graham. God wants you to be like His Son, Jesus. To conform to Jesus, to think like Jesus, to act like Jesus, and to speak like Jesus. That's what God wants. Look at verse 29 in light of verse 28. Let's read them together. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of His Son. God's number one purpose in your life is to make you like Jesus. That's it. Now you know the answer to the question. What are you doing, God? Why are you doing this? Answer. Why this pain? Why this relational hurt? Why this breakup? Why this trauma? Why this heartache? Why this breakdown? Why this suffering? Why this continual growing? Why these mistakes? Why getting fired? Why does this hurt so much? Why are these trials? God is making you like who? Jesus. You say, why is God dealing with me in such a radical way? Because you are such a big construction project. Amen. To make you like Jesus is a large scale building project. And God's number one purpose in your life is not to make you happy, regardless of what the guys on TV say. God's number one purpose in your life is not to make you wealthy. God's number one purpose in your life is not to give you good health. God's number one purpose in your life is not to give you abs of steel. His number one purpose in your life, the best thing that He could do for you, is to make you like in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. The best thing that could happen to you. In fact, the word image there in verse 29 is the Greek word icon. You know what an icon is? An icon is a statue that's made to look like someone else. You know that statue on Monroe over here that looks like Abraham Lincoln? My favorite statue of Abraham Lincoln reviewing the troops. It looks like Abraham Lincoln. You know what God is doing? He is making you through this life, through everything you're going through, conforming you externally and internally into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing. You're saying, how does He do it? I'm so glad you asked that. Because God uses two things to make us like Jesus. First, in your outline, God uses His Bible. God uses the Word of God to make it like Jesus, make us like Jesus. John 17:17. Read that out loud with me. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. Sanctification is just a big word that is the process of making me like Jesus. It's turning away from sin and becoming like God, and that's becoming like Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. And God says He uses the truth of His Word, the Word of God, to make us like Jesus. The more we hear the Word, the more we heed the Word, the more God will make us like Christ. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He's saying as we look at Jesus, as we contemplate Jesus, as we reflect on Him, as we're in His presence alone by ourselves, as we're in His presence like we are right now together, God is conforming us and will make us more like Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying there. You ever seen a couple that have lived together so long, they begin to even think alike, and they begin to even look alike? Have you seen that? Now that is really good for me and a real bummer for Gene, all right? But that happens. You ever seen somebody who looks like their pet dog? You know, they begin to drool and God says the more time you spend with Christ, the more you're going to be like Him. You say, how do you look at the Lord? Have any of you seen Him physically? I mean, do you know what He looks like? Do you know how to see Him? You see Him in this book. In this book. In the Bible. The more you spend time reflecting on the Lord through the book, discovering new truth, you'll be changed to be more like Him. Reading it and letting God speak to you through it. By the way, you know what the difference between a fresh Christian and a stale Christian? By the way, all of you here are either fresh or stale. A stale Christian is someone who just goes to the book, you know, kind of Sunday after Sunday, or maybe they just read it, and that's they've just kind of gone through a routine. A fresh Christian is someone who they wait until God speaks to them and reveals something about Himself to them through the book, and they let God speak to them. That's a fresh Christian. I get to meet with guys every week, and they're always talking, you know, this is what God showed me. This is what God taught me. And they're always fresh about what God is doing in their lives. And that's how you become more like Christ. When the Word of God begins to transform you and you keep getting into the book and you don't leave it until God speaks to you directly and gives you some new direction. The other way that God makes us like Jesus Christ is, secondly, God uses circumstances. Circumstances. He uses difficulties, trials, problems, pains, pressures. I mean, Romans 5:3. We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about proven character. Character. Tough circumstances build character, making Christians like Christ. Tough circumstances build character, making Christians like Christ. In fact, understand God's perspective. This is a little scary. Some of you might want to rethink your Christianity. But if God's going to make you like Jesus, and He is, if you're His child, then God is going to take you through the same circumstances Jesus went through. Hey, if He's going to make you like Jesus, He's going to take you through what Jesus went through. Right? I mean, there are times Jesus was lonely. There were times that Jesus suffered physical pain. Jesus was tempted in all things. I'm sure He was tempted with depression and discouragement, yet without sin. Jesus worked with guys who were inept. Jesus worked with guys and built friendships and then was rejected by friends. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. What makes you think we're any different? Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Perfect means mature. If Jesus was made mature through suffering, how do you think you're going to be made mature? Through what? Why do we think we're any different? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although He was a son, He learned what? Obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. How do you think you're going to learn obedience? Answer? Through suffering. Why do we think we're any different? So the Word of God, the Bible, and circumstances are supposed to make us like Christ. Is there some way that, you know, you and I this morning can determine, are we becoming more like Christ? I've got an answer for you. When you respond to tough situations like Jesus did, you're becoming more like Christ. You're saying, well, how did Jesus respond to every situation? He thanked God. He thanked God. You say, Chris, how do you know that? Because 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Jesus always did the will of God, so therefore Jesus always gave thanks in everything. Why do we give thanks? It doesn't say for everything. You know, I don't have to be thankful for a tumor. I don't have to be thankful for a week-long illness. I don't have to be thankful for a divorce or for a major problem or a crisis. But in any situation, I can give thanks. Why? Because I know that God is working that situation together for good to make me like Jesus. That's why I can give thanks. Because God has a purpose in it, conforming me to be more like Jesus Christ. That is one of the secrets to the Christian life. And if you lose that today, if you don't drive it into your soul, you're going to miss one of the crucial elements of your faith. That in every situation, God is working it out together to make you like Jesus Christ. That's His goal. That's His goal. Now, what's the purpose of Christ-likeness? Take a look at the end of verse 29. This is an incredible thought. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That, in other words, here's the reason behind it. Whenever you look at those small little words when you're reading the Bible, don't forget to notice them because they give you the keys to understanding the text. He says, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, that scares a lot of people, but firstborn here doesn't mean firstborn chronologically, as if Jesus was created. It means firstborn, meaning preeminent. That's how it's used in the Jewish culture. It's the preeminent son who inherits all the father's possessions. Now, what is he saying? He's saying this. God saved some fallen and perishing people, like you and I, to make us like Christ. So there would be a company of redeemed and glorified saints who are just all like Christ, over which Christ Himself would be supreme. Let me put it to you more simply. God loves Jesus so much. What is the greatest form of love is imitation. Imitation. so God determined to have many more people like Jesus, who then he would give to Jesus as a gift, that Jesus would then rule over for all eternity, because we are all like Christ, we bring him greater glory. In other words, there's going to be a whole community of people like Jesus who are given to Jesus as a gift to Jesus because of what he's done. Isn't that great? And he rules over all. So God's promise is, I'm working everything in your life together for good. God's purpose is, I'm working everything together in your life to make you like Jesus. How is the process done? Number three in your outline, God's process. You know, some of you are saying, well, wait a minute. I still kind of feel like I had to say, what are you doing, God? I mean, how can you make this hurt justified in my life, Lord? I'm struggling with that. How are you going to make me like Jesus through this pain? How are you going to say you love me and allow this to happen to me? Am I really your child? And God says, I guarantee it, no matter what you're going through. And I guarantee it through five links of an unbreakable chain. A chain that cannot be broken in verses 29 and 30 is the process that God guarantees he's going to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, can you live the Christian life on your own? Yes or no? No. The only person that can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ. He must live it through you, through the Spirit of God. But then how does God guarantee that he's going to do it? Here it is, the process. First in your outline, God chose to love me before I was even born. How does God guarantee it? He says, he foreknew you. Foreknowledge is God's predetermined love relationship. In other words, the word know there is used in the Old Testament. It's the same word used for sexual intimacy. In the New Testament, it means God chose to be intimate with you beforehand. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 to scattered Christians who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit that you may obey Jesus Christ. What he's saying is God loved you as his own before you were even born. Before we were even born and chose to love us forever. He foreknew us. That's how it will happen. No matter what's happening in your life, it's going to happen. In fact, he emphasizes it secondly by saying God decided I'd become like Jesus in the past. God confirmed that you would become like Christ before eternity even began. He says he predestined you to become conformed to the image of Son. Predestined means to appoint before. It's to determine your destiny. Before the world even began, he determined that you would become like Jesus Christ. In fact, Acts 13:48 says, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life, already appointed, they believed. Now that wasn't favoritism. But God determined our eternal destiny in order to make us like Jesus and give us as a gift to his Son forever. Yeah, we still need to share the good news. Yes, we still need to pray. Yes, people still must choose to believe. But you can know that God will work all things together for good by making us like Jesus, because God already decided before time that you would become like Christ. He's saying, is it really going to happen? Am I really going to become like Jesus Christ? God says, I foreknew you. I already chose that it's going to happen. But he goes beyond that. Thirdly, he called us in this lifetime. How do you know God's going to make us like Jesus Christ? Because he also called us. In other words, his eternal plan all of a sudden intersected in time. And God took the initiative. He called you and then you responded. In fact, God chose us so that we would be like Christ and we would be holy like Christ. As Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's kind of like Saul and Paul. Some of you are saying, is it really going to happen? Am I really going to become like Christ? Well, you're just like Paul, walking on the Damascus Road, kind of doing what you ever want to do. And all of a sudden, God just says, you're mine. He calls you to himself and he says, I want you and I will make you like Jesus Christ at some point in our lives. And the result will be we will become like Christ. Fourthly, God even took it a step further. God made me right with him now. Not only did he call us, but he justified us. In other words, he now made us, in a sense, just as if we'd never sinned. I mean, you know what justification is. It's what we've been studying in Romans. God takes our sin upon himself on the cross. It's dealt with and punished there. And in exchange, Jesus gives us his perfect righteousness. And now we stand before God perfect in God's eyes, ready for heaven. Now, is God going to make you like Jesus Christ? He guarantees it because he justified you. And our new position in Christ guarantees we'll be like Christ. In fact, it's so guaranteed. Fifthly, God guarantees my eternal future with him. Not only did he justify us, but he's going to glorify us. Did you notice that glorified is in the past tense? It's in the past tense. Your future with God in glory is so secure that God speaks about it in the past tense. and you will be like Christ for all eternity. God guarantees it. Now, the reason I kind of flew through this is basically because I didn't want you to lose the chain, the focus, the whole point of why Paul and the Spirit of God throw in all these deep theological terms here is simply to tell you this. In eternity past, I loved you and chose you. In eternity future, you're as good as glorified. Is anything going to keep you from becoming like Jesus Christ? Yes or no? It's guaranteed. In fact, it's so strong that we should never ever think that a Christian, a true Christian, should somehow live a life that's not like Jesus Christ. The expectation is that God has guaranteed the process. It's an unbroken chain from creation to conversion to confirmation. From eternity past to eternity future, God foreknew you before you were born. He's going to glorify you in the future. From eternity to eternity, true Christians will become like Jesus now. True Christians will be like Jesus forever because God guarantees it. The promise, God's going to work all things together for good. The purpose, He's going to make me like Jesus Christ. The process, God is going to guarantee from eternity past to eternity future that it's going to happen. So, how can I participate? Number four, by way of application, how do I participate? You know what our response should be to this? It should be confidence. Confidence. That God is going to work all those incredibly painful situations out in my life to bring Himself glory and for our good. I like to view the Christian life, this is my favorite illustration, it may not be yours. I view the Christian life like a roller coaster. That's how I view it. You know, nobody gets into a roller coaster if they think honestly that the roller coaster is going to fall off the track halfway through. You get into it because you know you're going to be tossed to and fro, up and down, all around, but you're going to get out after you're done, right? I kind of view that as the Christian life. You know, there's ups, there's downs, there's curves, you're tossed around, and all that kind of stuff. But at the end of the ride, you're guaranteed you're going to get off, and God's going to have accomplished what He wanted to accomplish. See, there's not a single situation in your life that you cannot learn from. Whatever's going on in your life, if you have the right attitude. In fact, every situation in your life will either be a stepping stone or a stumbling block. In fact, it'll either make you bitter or better. Every disappointment becomes disappointment when we realize that God has a purpose. And therefore, then our response to that purpose is that we should have the proper attitudes. The proper attitudes. There are six attitudes found in Scripture that you ought to have regarding the circumstances. Now that you know what God is doing, God is working all together for good to make you like Jesus Christ. He guarantees the process. Now that you know that's happening, how should you respond to it? Now, can you do this in your own strength? Yes or no? No. You've got to depend on Jesus Christ. But you know what? He calls you to do this. And you can do it. You can do all things in Christ. So what should you be doing? Number one in your outline, have the right attitude. And the first attitude is trust. Trust. Have faith in God and His plan. You know, when you don't know when something is happening, Romans 8:28 explains the unexplainable circumstances of life. You say, how? Because it explains it by saying, I don't know what's going on, but God does. I don't know what's going on, but God does. And if God does know what's going on, even though I don't, the issue comes down to trust. Do I really trust God with the situations and circumstances of my life? Do I really believe that He is working in my life? I have a personal problem with jigsaw puzzles. I've hated them most of my life. But I married somebody who likes them. I decided to learn to like jigsaw puzzles. And the amazing thing is that I will learn to like them. And actually, there's times that I even enjoy it when I can fit a piece in the right place. And the interesting thing about jigsaw puzzles is that I refuse to ever do a jigsaw puzzle unless the picture on the cover of the box is in front of me. I do not in any way want to do a jigsaw puzzle if I don't know what the picture is that I'm trying to put together. That's the limit for me. Kill me. I'm not going to do it. Okay? But you know what? That's what God expects of us. He knows the picture. We only have the pieces of the puzzle. And He says, trust me that the picture that I am making is far more beautiful than you can even imagine. And when you look at some of those little pieces, they look ugly. They're horrible. There's a, you know, a little scene here, a little scene there, a little smudge there, a little smear there. I mean, they're ugly. But when it's put together, it forms a beautiful picture. And God says, trust me. Commit your way to the Lord, Psalm 37:5 says. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. The first attitude is trust. The second one is submission. Come to God like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, you can't do this in your own strength, but Jesus did say, Father, not my will, but what? Thine be done. And Jesus said that in the midst of incredible agony. I mean, He's facing the cross. He's facing all of mankind's sin upon Himself. I could barely bear my own sin, let alone thinking about bearing your sin, but think about the whole sin of the whole world upon yourself. And then the Father's wrath upon Him. And yet He says to God, no matter what is facing me, Thy will be done. He submitted. It's a lot like, and I've shared this with you before, when you're kind of walking with your small children and you need to guide them or you need to straighten them out from doing something that is inappropriate and you don't want to speak to them. You just need to communicate. So you reach out with your hand and you grab them on the shoulder. And when I was working with 4th, 5th, and 6th graders for many summers, I always got one of two responses. One was a shirking off of the hand, saying, you know, in a sense, get away from me. I'm not going to submit to this. Or an instant, in a sense, submission that came through their body and said, okay, whatever I need to do, I will do. And when God reaches out and He grabs you with His hand, and sometimes He squeezes and maybe it hurts just a little bit, submit. Don't shirk it off. Submit. Come under the hand of God and say, okay, God, I know You have a better way. James 4, 6 and 7. God's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. The third attitude that you cannot do in your own strength, only in the Spirit, is contentment. Contentment. 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have been brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. I love that. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Hey, I didn't bring anything into the world. I didn't bring anything out. What I have now, I'll be content with it. That's the Christmas verse. Does that mean that I should never have any goals? No, the Bible does teach goal setting, but God says enjoy Christ more than your goals. Enjoy Jesus no matter what your circumstances. Philippians 4:11, would you read that out loud with me? Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Where was Paul when he wrote that? He was in prison. Are you content? If it's to make you like Christ, we should be content. Fourth is thanksgiving. We've already covered this morning, but 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. It doesn't say for everything, but in everything, for this is the will of God found in Christ. God's will is for you to be thankful. No matter what you're going through now or have been a year ago, 10 years ago, no matter what, be grateful for the problem. No, be grateful in the problem, even if you caused it, because God is going to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Fifthly, have an attitude of praise. You can't do this in your own strength, but men and women, this is what makes Christians attractive. This is what gives us a message that people want to hear is praise. Rejoice in the Lord again, and I will rejoice. Rejoice always. Paul praised God in prison. Understand, that's not our day prison. There's no sink. There's no toilet. There's no, in a sense, food. And if there is food, it's stale. It's dark and there's death everywhere. And yet, I love what Paul does in Acts chapter 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. It's like some of you in the shower, just belching it right out there. Man, it's just going. And Paul's saying praises in the middle of horrible circumstances. Why? Because he knew that those problems were for a greater purpose. And number six, a teachable spirit. This is crucial. Whenever you get into a problem that you don't understand, don't put your stuff away, okay? Don't ask why anymore. Say what? Don't ask why, God. Say, what are You doing, God? What do You want me to learn from this? Don't say, oh, why, Lord, of all people, why me? And I can hear the Lord saying, of all people, why not You? You know, Lamentations 3:9, Jerusalem's totally decimated. It's destroyed. And Jeremiah the prophet says this, "Why should any living mortal, any man, offer complaint in view of his sins?" We know what we deserve. Don't say, "Why me?" Don't say, "Complain." Don't compare. Say, "What are you up to, Lord?" And have a teachable attitude. You know, the issue all comes down to trust, isn't it? Is Jesus, who gave His life for you on the cross, worthy of your trust that He knows what He's doing? Let's pray, shall we? While your heads are down and eyes are closed, and I would please ask you not to look around, I want to speak to you just for a few minutes while the ushers prepare to take the morning offering, while Bob comes and prepares to sing and lead us in worship. What do you have in your life right now that is a difficulty? I want you to, right now, talk to the Lord. Don't think about what's next. Don't think about anything other than what is God saying to you. When it comes to a trial, we tend to look at the short term. God looks at the overall picture. What's going on in your life? What's your pain? Maybe it's emotional, worry, anger. Maybe you're just bitter or guilty. Maybe it's relational struggle, strained relationship, a rough marriage, a difficult child or a friend. There is nothing more painful than that. Maybe it's financial or physical difficulty. Maybe it's a career issue or even something I haven't mentioned. Would you say whatever the Lord brings to mind, and I know He's bringing things to your mind right now, would you say to Him that right now that this falls into the category of all things? That it's not beyond your understanding, God. It's not beyond your control. Say, "God, help me to trust You. Help me to be submissive to Your will found in Your Word. Let me be content. God, I want to thank You for what You've done and that You are working this out for a great purpose. That You've called me, You've saved me, You predetermined before I was even born. You foreknew me, You loved me before I was even born. I don't deserve that. And then You justified me. And then You promised that I will be as good as glorified. Help me to trust You. Give me a teachable spirit so I can learn from You. So that I might know Your will. And I might become more like Your Son, Jesus Christ." And again, affirm to Him that you know you can't do it, but Jesus in you can. Heavenly Father, it is our heart's cry to know You and to be like You. We give now, not out of guilt, not out of even routine, but out of a passionate love for all that You've done in our lives, knowing that everything has an incredible purpose, far beyond what we can even imagine. And our hearts do cry out to You in praise and thanks for what You've given us, what You've promised us, and what we even have now. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.